Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we've come a long way in a big hurry in just a few verses, as we said at the beginning of looking at Mark's gospel. Mark is a man in a hurry. He announced at the very start the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news. And onto the scene came John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah, summing up all the Old Testament prophets, summing up the good news that was promised in the prophet Isaiah, summing up and coming in the person of the messenger of the covenant who was promised in that last book of the prophetic canon, Malachi, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. And John appeared with his not exactly soft-sided message, and the crowds came out to him in the wilderness to be submit to a baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. And all Jerusalem and Judea came out to him. And among that crowd was Jesus of Nazareth. Just one more face stepping out of the crowd at the time. And yet John knew who he was, that he was the one who John was foretelling. And Jesus submitted himself for baptism, and John rightly questioned whether that was necessary. And Jesus' answer was, "Let it be so, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And we said last time when we looked at this, this was a picture of Jesus as our substitute, stepping into identification with us as our Savior. And so he went down into the waters of baptism. And in that image which Sinclair Ferguson contributed to us, the idea was that he went into that dirty water which had been polluted by the sins of all those who had undergone baptism for repentance, and was in this way clothed with our sins, the sins that he would indeed in due time carry to the cross and wash away for all of us. And he came up out of the water, and he was blessed by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the approbation of the Father by a voice from heaven. And now it appears that perhaps a year has gone by. It's not entirely clear. But John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who said, "I must decrease, he must increase," John has indeed decreased because he's been arrested and put into prison. Now, if we get that far, in chapter 6, Mark goes into great detail, greater detail than the other Gospels, regarding the arrest and execution of John the Baptist and the reasons for it. He kind of breaks from his usual shorthand approach and gives us a fairly detailed description of that particular episode. But John's ministry as a forerunner had come to an end. And Jesus came forth and he announces the mission that he has been sent on. He fills out, as it were, the words which the gospel account begins with, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And he brings a message to the world at large that the gospel has come. The beginning of what he announces is a statement of fact. It's not open to dispute. It's not open to debate. He says, this is the way it is. The time is, or the times are, fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand, or has come near. Now, we're going to dive into the language for just a minute, because in Greek, in the original language, there are two words for time. One is chronos, chronometer. Your watch is a chronometer. It tells time. The other is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S in the English. It means not the exact time on the face of the clock. It means the season of time. Jesus announces the times are fulfilled. He says the season is fulfilled. The season has come. It is, as it were, the season of harvest. It is the season of planting. Whatever. It is just the right time. It is not a particular time on the clock. It is the time of fulfillment. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And Jesus announces that the fullness of the time has come to pass. And what he's really saying is that everything that was pointed to in all of the Old Testament has come together at this point of time and space. That all the stories, that all the accounts from the very beginning, from the promise in the garden, for promise that we read in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, that there will be a redeemer, that there will be one who will cure what it is that Adam and Eve have broken, have spoiled in that paradise. And we sing at Christmas time, come thou long expected Jesus. And indeed the words of that hymn summarize it as well as any. This is the summary and the hope of all the Old Testament prophecies. It's what the Old Testament was taking us towards, was guiding us towards. It is the messianic kingdom coming in the person of the king. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What sort of a kingdom is he talking about? Well, it's not a geographic kingdom. It's not a delineated kingdom. It is a kingdom in the sense of the rule or the reign of the king. It is that the kingdom is present in the person of the king. And remember, we were told at the very beginning, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The king is present. And because the king is present, the kingdom is present. Where is the kingdom present? In the person of Jesus Christ, wherever the word is preached, wherever the sacraments are shared amongst his people. It has come near. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. But it's not fully here, is it? We only have to listen to what was mentioned in our prayer of supplication to recognize that this is not the millennial kingdom. We have not come to the point of fulfillment. Oh boy, the lion and the lamb shall lie down together. The child shall be able to put his hand over the hole of the viper and not be bitten. That's not where we are. Remember what we used to talk about when we looked at Hebrews and looked at Ephesians, the already and the not yet. Well, that's where we are again. It is the already and the not yet. The kingdom is here, but it is coming in. It is at hand. It's on the horizon. It wasn't here at all before, and now you see it on the horizon. Now it has come near. It has drawn near. It is not fully arrived, but it is coming. It is at hand. It has come near. And because of this, because the time is fulfilled, and because the kingdom of God is at hand, has drawn near, has not come in fully, but has dawned, as it were, the beginning of the dawning, there is a consequential command that flows from that. And that's the second half of what Jesus announces. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent or believe and believe the good news. See, there's two things together there, right? Repent and believe. Neither one stands by itself. It is repent and believe. Now, we know what repent translates from. Metanoia, turn around, signifies turning from a particular object of trust to a different object of trust. It means turning from trusting in ourselves to trusting in the proper object of faith, which is the King, in whose person the kingdom is now present. That's what it boils down to. That's what every gospel message has to boil down to. That's a message that hasn't changed from then until now. That repentance means turning from trusting in ourselves to turning to trusting in the King. Repent and believe the good news. We turn from what we trust in naturally in this world to the proper object of faith. Matthew Henry, speaking of this formulation of repent and believe, those two words, puts it this way. He says, both these must go together. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ, that's on one hand, or that trusting Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. Christ has joined these two together, and let no one think to put them asunder. Now, let's see if we can clarify that by a couple of contrasts. What's that not saying? Well, you've probably heard of Charles Finney, the Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. Finney, thankfully for our edification, wrote a systematic theology which points out the fact that he was not preaching the Christian gospel, however much it may have been labeled that. He said, almost in so many words, that sinners were bound to reform themselves. You ever tried that? How'd that work out? Yeah, exactly. It didn't work out at all. But that's the idea. Repent and believe the good news is not just clean up your life, come to the anxious bench, get under conviction, all those things without believing in the King who has come, without trusting in Him and allowing Him to change your life. Do you see the difference between the two? Now, the way that quotation from Matthew Henry reads would also suggest that we might be saved by the quality of our turning our lives around. And we know from the scripture that's not the case. James treats that, of course. He says that, you know, faith and works. We show our faith by our works. We show our faith by our repentance. It's not a question of the fact that our works are going to save us. We don't trust in ourselves. We believe the good news of the substitute who was identified with us in order to save us. And this is the gospel message, always. 2,000 years ago, it's the gospel message now. It's the heart and soul, if you will, of what it is that we have to proclaim to this broken world right now. How does this come about? Well, it comes about by grace. It comes about by hearing the word of Christ. Remember, we studied in Romans 10 and 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we said at the time that really means that Christ is speaking through the proclamation of the word, and by that bringing men and women, boys and girls, to faith, to trust in the King who has come. That gospel message hasn't changed. We've done our best to cover it up, but it hasn't changed. So, he began his ministry with this proclamation. Is this everything he said? No, of course not, but this is the summary. This is the summary, really, of everything Paul said and everything Peter said and everything John said in his letters. It's the summary of the gospel message. Now, we know that he taught far more than that, but this is the essence of what he was proclaiming. Now, we don't know how much time went on until we get to this, the subsequent episode here that begins at verse 16. We have to assume that it was not immediately. We have to assume that he was just out and about in the community where he had grown up, where he was. Mark has, of course, condensed everything in the way he tells this. But he comes into an area, an absolutely ordinary area. Think about this. Sea of Galilee was a rich fishing industry. It was where fish were caught and salted and prepared and shipped to Jerusalem and even as far away as Rome. It was business, okay? It was just, trying to think of a modern equivalent. It'd be like going to any one of the industrial parks around here where ordinary businesses take place and the supplies and the things and the services that we need to carry on our lives take place. And the workers are coming and going. And Jesus walks in there. And he sees these fishermen, Simon and Andrew, and he says, follow me. Literally, it reads, come after me. Come behind me as a disciple. This was weird, in one sense, because normally students sought out teachers. Here's a teacher coming and picking a student, saying, you, come here, follow me. He called them specifically, and he called them individually, and he called them in terms they understood. Okay, when he calls Levi, the tax collector, he doesn't call him to be a fisher of men. He calls fishermen to be fishers of men. Now look who he didn't call, and look where he didn't go. He didn't call the famous. He didn't call the religious. I have no idea if Peter and Simon went to synagogue the way they were supposed to. Who knows? I would actually perhaps bet against it. And he also didn't go to Jerusalem, to the professional religious. He didn't go to Rome. Now look, if I had a message like this and I wanted to go make a splash, I would think I would go to the center of power, right? I would go to Jerusalem. I would go to Rome. He goes to the industrial park down the street. It's the equivalent of it. And he calls the ordinary people, and he calls them to a specific task, fishing for men. Now, how's fishing work as a metaphor for the proclamation of the gospel? Well, fishing's an art form, at least especially in the case of fly fishing. Now, this wasn't fly fishing. This was just drag nets. They just dropped them into the water, and they either carried them behind the boat or else simply just tossed them in and waited for the fish to swim in. It was not fly fishing. Art form. Some years ago, Martha and I went to the fly fishing school at the Orvis headquarters up in Manchester, Vermont. Trust me, fly fishing is an art form. We discovered we were not suited for it, but that's a whole other story. It requires training and it requires practice. Fishing as a metaphor for the proclamation of the gospel, it requires training and it requires practice. It's intentional in the sense that you're not just doing it at random. You have to think about what you're doing. It requires, second of all, bait. Now, once again, these nets didn't use bait, but for any other sort of fishing, you use dry flies or wet flies or worms or lures or whatever. This is beyond my comprehension, but I've heard about this stuff at least. What's our bait? Our bait is the Word of God, so to speak. It requires patience. You don't just go and drop your line in. You ever try and teach a kid to fish? Drop a line in the water and they pull it right back out. There's no fish. No. You got to leave the line in the water. Well, the same thing. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, it requires patience. It may require talking to them more than once. It may require talking to them more than twice or 10 times even. It may require any number of different approaches. And it's not unrelated to reality. John Calvin says, men stray and wander in the world as in a great and troubled sea until they are gathered in by the gospel. Now, we have to be careful in reading this in this sense. He called these particular men, Simon and Andrew, or in other words, Peter, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and then John and James, to an immediate and radical separation with what they've been doing. He loves this immediately word, okay? And they followed him immediately. It's hard to picture, but he comes along, and there was something about the fact that he says, follow me, just like that. They drop what they're doing. They leave the other workers behind. They leave their family and their fellow workers behind. It means exactly what it says. They followed him in this way. Now, you got to be careful in dealing with this example from two sides. One is the danger of applying all the specifics of this to every single case. What do I mean by that? Well, I've heard or read far too many sermon illustrations for this passage suggesting that when you come to faith in Jesus, you just drop everything and your whole life changes and you go off and find a ministry. I don't know, has anyone here ever been to a spiritual gifts workshop? Does that ring any bells? You've heard of them, okay? Some of them are conducted in such a way that it's like you may be skilled in a particular area of life. You may have a particular educational background. You may have a particular type of experience. You may have all sorts of life experiences which fit you to speak to certain people in certain circumstances. And yet, sometimes a spiritual gifts workshop will essentially ask you to just concentrate really hard and think of some spiritual gift without noticing that you already have it in terms of your education and your experience and where it is God has put you down. You see the difference? So, trying to apply this to say that if someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they must immediately just drop everything and go off to serve as a missionary or on the other side of the world doesn't help any. It actually makes people feel guilty. It doesn't accomplish anything. Your ministry is more often than not right exactly where you are, who you are, who you have been, where you've come from, what your skills are, what your strengths are, what your weaknesses are, because God knows all of that. This isn't a surprise to God. God has placed you where he placed you for a reason. These men were called in this way because they were going to become apostles. That was foundational. It was a specific call. Calvin again. It is therefore not merely a general call to faith, but a special call to a particular office that is here described. For all are not commanded to leave their parents and their former occupations and literally to follow Christ. Okay, that's on one side. Don't just take that you have to just drop everything you're doing in order to follow Christ. And we should remember that when we're sharing with people, when we're sharing the gospel with people. That doesn't mean that you have to just, that everything's going to change in that way. On the other hand, you can't explain it away, right? Because the normal human temptation is to take that and say, okay, I'll think about it. Maybe I'll clean up my life a little bit. But otherwise, there's no indication that there's that internal change. There is that always that danger of delay. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, it's not that those who are lost resolve to be damned, but that they resolve to be saved tomorrow. You gotta love that, Spurgeon. Where else would that come from, right? There is the danger of delay. So it doesn't mean that you drop everything in the same way, because this situation of calling these men who would become apostles was in that sense unique. But also it's not just casual, well, think about this and get back to me. Jesus doesn't approach it that way. He still calls you and me the same way. And he calls others through us the same way by saying the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Notice he calls us. He calls us. We do not and would not seek him without we first hear his call. I forget the number in the Heidelberg Catechism. Whence cometh this faith? It is created by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Holy Gospel and the administration of the Holy Sacraments. I think that's pretty close to the exact answer. He calls us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ through the proclamation of the Word of God by the ambassador, the preacher, who's been stood up to do that. He calls us. He calls us individually by name. Perhaps it hasn't happened to you, but you probably heard the experience of someone saying that they listened to a sermon and they felt like the preacher was speaking right to them and not to anybody else. And I've had the experience of hearing some having preached, and I know what I preached because at that time I was preaching off full manuscript, just, you know, reading from a full manuscript, and having someone tell me afterwards, when I heard you say X, God was speaking to me. And I looked back through my manuscript and it wasn't in there. So I don't know how God did that, but I don't doubt that that person had that experience. That was an individual address, if you will, of the Holy Spirit by the words that were actually in the manuscript to say to that named person at that place and time what it was God wanted to say to them. We're called individually by name to faith, and then we are called to a particular place of ministry, which is more often than not, I would say far more often than not, exactly where we are right now. We don't have to go looking for something special. God has worked out our entire lives to bring us to where we are. That's our place of ministry. May it change in the future? Yes, of course it may. But right now, it's right here, because that's where we are. That's where God has called us. These disciples showed a radical and physical separation. We may get to a point of such a radical and physical separation, but first and foremost and always, it's a spiritual break. And it's one that we have to remind ourselves and come back to over and over again. It's a moving from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. It's a moving from trusting ourselves in this world to trusting God. It's a move from trusting for our trusting in our own wits and resources for our lives here to trusting God for our ultimate destiny, both our lives here and our ultimate destiny. The current circumstances of this pandemic make it ideal to draw that contrast, do they not? We have all made idols of certainty in our lives and in the way the world runs. That idol has been torn down decisively and destroyed by what is going on now, whether it's politically, socially, medically, you name it. We don't know where we're going from here. That's the sense of unease that is out there in this world, and it's abroad in the land. And it is an opportunity for us to proclaim that the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news that the substitute who was identified with us has borne our sins and has conquered death, because that's what we're going to hear in all of this. That's the underlying message. Matthew Henry again. Not that we must needs go out of the world immediately, but we must sit loose to the world and forsake everything that is inconsistent with our duty to Christ and that cannot be kept without prejudice to our souls. And it's a call we hear every day. That's the closing hymn we're going to sing in just a moment. Jesus calls us over the tumult of the world's wild, restless sea. And along the way, and with this I close, yeah, he does call us to do some fishing of our own along the way. George MacDonald, you got to save your own soul first, and then the souls of your neighbors, if they will let you. And for that reason, you must cultivate not a spirit of criticism, but the talents that attract people to the hearing of the word. That's the way Jesus went about it. He had that simple message. It hasn't changed, but the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Father, we are so easily swept up in the confusion and uncertainty and acrimony that surrounds us that it takes getting back to this basic gospel call to bring us back to our right selves before you. No matter how long we have claimed the name of Christ, we're back here again at this starting point. Renew in each of us, I pray, that faith and trust in Christ's all sufficiency for us in life and death and in the world to come. And yes, I pray for the opportunity for those here gathered to go out and fish in whatever waters you have set them beside. To be patient. To be skillful. To use the right bait. And I pray that you would, through these ministries, through these fishing expeditions, that you would bring many men and women, boys and girls, into your kingdom. It's by your grace. Father, we do pray for our country. We pray for those in authority over us that you would grant to each that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We thank you for the memory of one who served for as many years as she did. And we pray that you would have mercy upon her and upon those who mourn her. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us all, that in judgment you would remember mercy. And if it is true, as it is, as your word proclaims, that it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God, we pray that you would renew, reform, and strengthen and enlarge your church. Enlarge the tent of our habitation, Lord, the tent of your habitation here in this place and time. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for gathering this congregation, for keeping these doors open for as long as you have, for the particular purposes you have for this gathering of people. We don't know where you're taking us. We don't know what your plans are. But if it's in your hands, we know that all shall be well, both now and forevermore. Because you're too kind to be cruel and you're too wise to make a mistake. And all our ways are known to you because you have made these ways for us. Hear the prayers of your people now in this place and time.